The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Today we're reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Bronwyn, and it's good to be back. I'm Brian Salter, the lead pastor here, in case we haven't met. I've been gone for the summer, and it is a delight to be back. I want to thank the session of this church for its kind gift of a sabbatical of 3 months. It was timely, it was refreshing, helpful, and ready for the next leg of pastoral ministry. So thank you, and thank you to all of you who made it possible and honored that time. So very glad to be back. This is family. I'm so glad to be back home worshiping. This summer I worshiped often at Church of the Firstborn down in St. Elmo. And so I got used to hearing feedback to the preacher. So y'all gonna step your game up. And I started talking about to Alfred by the time I left. So it was great to be there with our partner church. Also, if you think wearing a mask is hard for an hour, go to Church of the Firstborn. It's about 2.5 hours. So there's something to be thankful for, right? But it was a great sabbatical, great to be with the Church of the Firstborn, but it's great to be back home with family. And I can't help but just give praise to God today. A lot of you may know our friend Trey here probably had about a 3% chance to make it from COVID. And a ventilator, and God rescued Trey. And so it was a miracle in our midst right here. So I just can't help, because I prayed and I prayed, and a lot of you prayed and prayed. God healed Trey. So praise be to God. So give thanks. And he has the power. We're talking today about the power of God's word. And the power God has, and that's just a living evidence right here today. So let me pray. Lord, I am thankful to see all of your people here, to see Trey, to see your work. God, you are living and active, you are powerful, and you show us in this passage that Jesus, your word is authoritative, and it has power to remove evil. It has power to shape and form us. So would you help us believe? Would you help us listen not only with our ears as if we're listening to a lecture, but by faith and by your Spirit, help us listen with our hearts so that the Word of God is planted and it yields fruit in us. Holy Spirit, speak specifically to your people in Christ's name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard of a man named William Tyndale. And if you haven't, I want to introduce you to him this morning. William Tyndale is actually the reason you have an English Bible in your hands. He's actually the reason you have a printed English scripture text in your bulletin. He was born in the late 15th century before the Reformation, and he lived in a time where you could be burned alive for simply reading the Bible in English. Actually, in 1519, some were burned alive for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Isn't that hard to believe? What was the big deal about translation of English? Well, the priest and the church authorities, they wanted to control the delivery of the doctrines that they desired to propagate. One way to do that would be to control the language of translation. So to allow an English translation that would go into the common people's hands posed a threat to the doctrines they were teaching. And so for truth's sake and for the good of the people and for the glory of God, the driving passion of William Tyndale's life was this, quote, "to see the Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew into ordinary English available for every person in England." And it cost. He was sent away for 12 years of exile. He suffered deeply in this calling of translation. Until on October of 1536, after those 12 years of exile, Tyndall was tied to the stake. He prayed his last words, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And he was strangled and consumed with fire. Never married, 42 years old, never buried, but eternally secure under the authoritative rule of Jesus. And that's why you have your Bibles. What would make one stand firm and not waver and not compromise in the face of that kind of terror and threats from the world's authorities? Well, it's simply this. Tyndall knew who the absolute authority was, God. And he knew where you could hear from him, the scriptures. And so all the delegated authorities of the world were nothing compared to him. And the question this morning as we think about Tyndall and as we think about this passage is very simple. Whose authority are you arranging your life under? Whose authority are you arranging your life under? Another way to put it is, whose word controls and shapes you? Whose word guides you? Words are powerful. Maybe you think, I've got to have this particular person's affection, so what they say controls everything I do. Whose word controls you? Is it your boss, a relationship, a friend, a spouse, or is it the absolute authority, God? This morning, Jesus' authoritative word first astonishes people. You can see it in verses 31 through 32. Jesus goes down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Jesus has left Nazareth. He's gone down literally to Capernaum, down below sea level, Sea of Galilee, a fishing village there. And that fishing village, he does what is very common. He goes into a synagogue and teach. Now, that's not very extraordinary. Rabbis would go in and teach all the time. There was nothing new or special about this, but why then would they say they were astonished at his teaching? What was different? What was it that caused them to be amazed? Well, it was based on kind of, you have to understand this context. Usually the rabbis would only, they would accredit all of their words to their predecessors and to their tradition. In the rabbinic teaching world, originality was frowned upon. You only say what had been said by other sources. So John Chrysostom, who church father, he mentioned what it means to be a messenger, and he said, "The excellence of a messenger consists in saying nothing of his own." But here's what's different. Jesus is not a mere messenger. He's the message. He's not a mere teacher. He is the truth. And that is Luke's main point in this chapter and in this passage. It is this: Jesus' word has all authority. At chapter 4, just consider how it began with the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And what was it that Jesus used to combat the evil one? It was the word. And then remember when he went into last week the synagogue and He was given the scroll and he opened up Isaiah 61, the word of God. Now this is what begins to make astonishing teaching, is how he handles the word. So you remember Isaiah 61, it's right there in Luke 4, verse 18. He reads it and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor," and he says a whole lot of other things, "and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that would not have been terribly distinct because rabbis would read the scroll. But where the astonishing authority comes is what happens next. That he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and he began to say to them, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's shorthand for this. I'm not merely giving you a citation from Isaiah. I'm giving you a proclamation that I'm the one he was writing about. That was different. And that was how Jesus would teach in the synagogue. His teaching was not dependent on tradition. It was not validated by experts and sources and authorities. It was validated by himself. Because Luke, he brings out a really important word in this text. It's in verse 32. "At his teaching, for his word possessed authority." And then verse 36. "What is this word?" Both of those are the Greek word logos. And understanding that that's the original word helps you go in your mind to John 1. As John begins his gospel, he writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he would say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the Word being Jesus. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here, as Luke talks of the Logos, we can understand that the reason Jesus' word has authority is because he is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is God with skin on. If you want to know what God has to say to you, he has said everything he desires to say to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And further, this entire book speaks of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, at the end of Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, would say so. So the word of Jesus, the authoritative word, is here. And it has all authority, and it is astonishing. It's why at the transfiguration, when Jesus revealed himself in his glory and his disciples saw him and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," what did he say after that? "Listen to him." Do you want to know what God has to say? Then look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus in his word. What John is saying about the word made flesh, what Luke is saying when he says the word is teaching the word, was illustrated wonderfully by Reverend Dr. Donald McCullough in a sermon where he told of the high tower in the middle of Trafalgar Square in London. There's a statue of Lord Admiral Nelson at the pinnacle. The only problem with the monument is that its pinnacle hero is so high that nobody that views it can see what the honored admiral actually looked like. And so about 50 years ago, they took an exact 6-foot replica of Lord Nelson and placed it at eye level for all the sightseers so that they could see the invisible exalted figure close up. Can I tell you that's what happens with the incarnation? The invisible exalted God comes to us eye level in Jesus. And when he speaks, he has all authority. Recognizing that and understanding the implications of that, this is what I want us to hear this morning in this first point. To be someone who arranges your life under that authoritative word has many implications, because it is that word of Jesus that creates and shapes and forms. Creation was brought into existence by the word. And Colossians tells us this, 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, by Jesus. To be in Christ is to be under the authoritative word of the one who spoke creation into existence. That gives you hope for being shaped and formed and recreated, as we say. New creation. It's his word that rules and sustains the world, as Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 3 says, Jesus, through whom he also created the world, sustains all things. How? By his powerful word. Do you want his rule, his sustaining? Come under his word. He went to the grave in John 11, and Lazarus was in the grave, and Jesus just said, Lazarus, come forth. His word is life-giving, creating, shaping, forming, ruling, sustaining, and one day fully renewing, because how will the world taste the full renewal? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. It will be the word of the Lord that formed the creation. It will be the word that will renew it and make all things new. So, does your life need shaping, formation, renewal, transformation, life? Come under the authoritative word of Jesus. His word has power to do all those things in your life. And secondly, this authoritative word of Jesus rebukes evil. You can see it in verses 33 through 35. And as we look at these three verses, I want to kind of bring out three things about the rebuke of evil. They're pretty simple, but I think they're really pointed at where we are today. First, verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So I want you to know, Luke is a doctor. He's being very practical and precise. And he's also telling you about a real man in a real synagogue, in a real city, with a real demon. Now, the reason I point that out is because that's Luke's emphasis. 23 times in the Gospel of Luke, he'll use the word demon. Luke has a real simple thing. Among many things he's doing in his gospel, he wants you to know this. The forces of evil are real. And Jesus' arrival equals kingdom collision. This is not, being a Christian is not the way into just a nice, safe, comfortable life. It's being drafted for war in the kingdom of light by the victorious king. The forces of evil are real. And when you're with Jesus, you're engaged in a kingdom collision. I mean, Paul writes this. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12. He uses a metaphor, put on the whole armor of God. But what he says after that is not a metaphor. That you may be able to stand against the devil. A real devil. Real evil forces. And Paul would go on to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Further, John confirms this reality of evil with a really interesting purpose statement of Jesus. And if we were to go around the room and stand up and you each had one sentence to say, the purpose of Jesus is, I don't think probably any of us would say what John said. We might say, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But 1 John 3:8, John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's his real purpose. Why? Because there's a real devil. There's real evil forces. That's Luke's desire and to tell us here. And I got to ask us, do we really believe in the works of the devil and the reality of evil forces? Do we really believe, really, that our battle and our conflict and our fight and our struggle and our life is a battle against the kingdom of darkness because we are members of the kingdom of light. Do you think that through every day? When you come to church, did you think, Jesus, as I go into church today, equip me to in you destroy the works of the devil? When you are going to a Bible study, you're thinking, this is going to help the destruction of the works of the devil in my life, the evil around me. Your vocation. Instead of saying, that one fellow employee just drives me crazy, might you say there's more going on here? Might you see through to where the battle might really be? Do we really believe in this battle? I tell you a story about my wife, Kendra. In January of this year, I was to preach the hardest sermon I would ever preach in my life. That Saturday, we were having a wonderful day. But about 10 p.m., for no apparent reason to me, we began to argue. You know those irrational arguments where you don't even know what you're arguing about and why you're getting increasingly mad? You couldn't actually say it. It was that. The night before, the hardest sermon I would ever preach. And in the middle of it, my wife said, this is the enemy. I'm going to pray. And we had peace, and we went to bed. She didn't say, you are the enemy. She saw through the fight that something more is going on here. You're about to do a really hard thing for the kingdom of God, and an enemy does not want you to do that. I'm going to pray. Do you see life like that? That we are in a cosmic battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and our foe is defeated, but still active. It's real. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Screwtape Letters, describes a senior devil who trains a junior demon named Wormwood as he trains him with tactics to employ against believers. In other words, it's a temptation training, basically. And here's what Lewis writes. This is the senior devil talking to Wormwood. Listen, Wormwood, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination is a help to us. Then he says this, if any faint suspicion of our existence begins to arise in the mind of a believer, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. You will then persuade him that he cannot believe in that, and thus he cannot believe in us. Do we really believe in the reality of evil? Do we know what the reality of evil looks like in our lives? It doesn't often or normally look like a convulsing, seizing human being. I don't believe it's actually in our culture because we're so dismissive of its reality. I don't even believe it's very loud or audible like in the synagogue. Because if it were loud and audible, it would counter the tactic of the enemy because then we would notice it. And we're not paying attention to it. And so very subtly, very slowly, very quietly, with its same old tactic since the garden, he twists the word of God. Causes us to doubt the word of God. And do you know why we don't even acknowledge that? I'm not sure we really know the word of God to know if it's being twisted or distorted or doubted. Not only do you have to know the word of God to do battle, you have to know the word of God to see the reality of evil. Because it's always twisting. Twisting it subtly so that over time we begin to hate what God loves and love what God hates. That's what it looks like. So, evil's real. But in this text, also, the second thing is evil's right about Jesus. You heard the demon say, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demon says some right things about Jesus. He knows his address, Nazareth. He knows his anointing. Tells him he's the Holy One of God, which is a messianic title that Peter used in John 6:69 when Jesus said, are you going to walk away too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And the Holy One of God was known to be the one, as Jesus preached from Isaiah 61, as the one who the Spirit of the Lord was upon, the Messiah who was going to bring the Lord's favor. So the demon knows exactly who Jesus is, and he's right. But here's the caution. James says, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Here's the caution of hearing that demon's right proclamation. It's this. You can be right about Jesus, but not right with Jesus. You see, knowledge is not saving. Assent to who he is not saving faith. So it's a caution to us to not just want to be right about Jesus, right with Jesus by saving faith in God alone who sent Jesus to do the work we never could for ourselves. Now, third, the scene shows that evil is powerfully removed by Jesus. Evil's real. Evil's right about Jesus. Evil is removed by Jesus. How does he do it? Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him saying, be silent and come out of him. It's actually one word, be silent. It's actually a word like be muzzled is what it means. Like put a lid on it is maybe a modern day way of saying it. But he said it with just one word, silence. Get out. He removes evil with his authoritative word. There are no incantations. There are no spells. There's no magic. There's no mumbo jumbo. It's just him speaking. And when he speaks, the demon leaves. He silences and subdues the enemy. So if you're in him, we want you to be aware of evil. But don't be overly fearful of evil. Because a mighty fortress is our God is right when it says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And so, when Jesus is ready to speak that word, as 1 Thessalonians says, they will be destroyed. Evil is already defeated. It's a defeated foe kicking its legs and flailing its arms. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says that Jesus on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Why did he not just get rid of them? I'll tell you why. He has purposed for his glory that his people do battle with the forces of evil by his power, so it'll be to his honor. We are fighting that we might glorify him and his power. And there will be a day when he will fully and finally remove evil. Now, understand this. Look at this, what the demon says. Don't forget in verse 34, he says, have you come to destroy us? The demon speaking of the spirit demon and the one he inhabits. Are you going to destroy us? Here's the good news of the gospel. That hope that Jesus removes evil. Here's the good news. He removes evil without doing harm to us by taking harm on himself on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. He will remove evil from your life and ultimately one day from this world without harm to us because he hung on the cross and disarmed the authorities and will destroy them by his word. So, come under the power of that one word, Jesus, that you might be free more and more from the works of the devil. Lastly, and quickly, because it's a quick ending, Jesus' authoritative word begs questions. You can see in verse 37 that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You can almost hear the curious chatter, the rumblings throughout the region. Well, there's this guy, Jesus. We never heard anybody teach like him. When he teaches, people want to push him off a cliff. He dealt with this demon. One word, the demon left. The guy was fine. No harm to the guy. It's amazing. You can hear it all rumbling. Jesus transforming power by his authoritative word. And the question is pretty clear here. And so like them, I think we, as it were, are left in the synagogue, in the church, with a question. And here's the question. What, verse 36, what is this word? And that's the question we all must face. For the first time, perhaps, of faith to go, I am going to say that this word of Jesus is the absolute authoritative word of God in the flesh, and I will yield my life. But also, if you answer that question daily, what is this word? I'm going to live my life because I recognize that Jesus' word is the authoritative and full of transforming power, and I will yield and live according to it each day. What is this word? What is your answer to that question? But then I want you to notice the rumblings in the region. The rumblings are there. Why? Because Jesus is powerfully at work among the people. Let me ask you this. Do you hear any rumblings in the region? Is there any curious chatter among people around us of what Jesus is doing in us? Is anybody saying, what is going on over there? Jesus is like changing people's lives. He is removing evil and transforming people in ways we can't even explain. Are there any rumblings? I think the absence of rumblings could possibly mean that we're not as yielded to the authoritative word of Jesus as we might think. Because when we yield, it'll recreate and form and shape and give life and renew and sustain and rule. So let us come underneath the authoritative word of Jesus day after day and join him in destroying the works of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. We heard Tyndale pray that the King of England would have his eyes open. Well, we need our eyes open to see what we can't see. See through situations, to see the enemy and his work and his tactics, that we might thwart it with the authoritative word of Jesus. We do ask that you would work in us so deeply, so powerfully, that people would ask, what is happening in your life? Who have you encountered? What is going on? And we'll tell them about Jesus, not ourselves. And we pray this in your name. Amen.